do.
We certainly can't go broke doing it. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1, we'll begin with prayers. We always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approaching the Word of God with humility and reverence, thankfulness, so that we're ready to learn and have our hearts transformed by His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being together, having your word before us, being instructed by means of God the Holy Spirit to the calling that you have on us, for us, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His incredible sacrifice in our behalf. We thank you for Him, and we thank you for your word, and thank you for our church and your benevolent protection upon us. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. As we closed with last night, the placing of the ark in his new capital city after David had conquered Jerusalem brought him great joy. And as the ark was brought from several miles away, where it was stored for over 20 years, that David brought it to the capital city and he danced before it and offered sacrifices the whole trip there. And it would have taken hours to make that trip as the priests carried it, as the Levites carried it. And so the ark was brought by David in great festival and great ceremony. But then, as in this psalm, it shows us that he paused and pondered deeply. At some point, you know, I think it's good, it's a good picture in our minds for David to stop and pause at the base of Mount Zion so he built a tabernacle tabernacle at the top of Mount Zion and was about to bring the ark up the hill, and that he paused in reverence to God. And instead of just celebrating, he pauses to consider the significance of the event, which it is. It's very significant that Jerusalem was finally in the hands of God's people, and that the hill that God had chosen, which we saw in Psalm 68, was not the greatest hill in all of Palestine, but the small hill or small little mountain that he had chosen at Jerusalem was his chosen place. And for David to conquer it is greatly significant. To bring the ark to it and set it up in this place, which really right where the temple would be built by the solid temple would be built by David's son Solomon, is incredibly significant. And so David pauses to take this into consideration. And this, in his great poetic mind, wrote a psalm or a song poem about the event. So it says in Psalm 24, verse 1, a psalm of David, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And so verses 1 and 2 speak of God's sovereignty in creating. The earth is the Lord's. He created it. It belongs to Him. All it contains, meaning the people and everything. There's nothing that God has not made. There is nothing that God does not own in the world and all those, speaking of the people who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And so we have here God's ownership of the world, His sovereignty over the world. And then this chosen mountain, Mount Zion, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may ascend in His holy place. And the holy place is built by David at the top of Mount Zion. And he says, well, who may stand there? Who may stand in the holy place? Who may ascend? And then he describes who can. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully. And that describes only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly doesn't describe David. It would describe times in David's life, but certainly not his entire life. And it would describe no one's entire life. Even us who have been set free by the power of God and the work of Christ, we, you know, at times operate in purity and cleanliness, but we can't claim to be it. And what cleanliness we have and purity we possess is a gift from God to us through Jesus Christ. And so he's the only one qualified to ascend up the hill. And that doesn't stop David from ascending up the hill. It just means that he's not qualified to do so in a permanent manner, you know, in a manner that would permanently bring all of us up that hill. You know, if David's the Savior, the whole image here is that we're all there. You know, as it says in Hebrews, we all in the church, those of us who are believers, we reside in the Holy of Holies that's in heaven. So if David was qualified, but he's not, as no one is, he could lead us up there, but he can't. But he goes anyway because he must. And you know, everything that happens on earth in Israel is a precursor, is a type, a way that is preparing for the coming of the Lord. So then he says, of this one who has clean hands, pure heart, not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. And so there's a blessing received, a righteousness that is granted to the one who has this or can claim this, that has clean hands and a pure heart. But certainly Jesus Christ doesn't need salvation, not from spiritual death, but we do. And so he ascends in our place. And so getting back to Paul's quote of Psalm 68, he leads the captives, he leads them to Zion, and that's where we reside. And so we've received a blessing from the Lord, just as Paul says, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. Now the fact that only the Lord is qualified to ascend up the hill, this is in the second part of the psalm. So in verse 7, it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So lift up your head, again, just repeating verse 7, which is repeated in verse 9. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And so this is a picture of him entering into the holy place, to the tabernacle. So again, this is built by David, it's just a precursor of the real one. Just as the tabernacle was the precursor of heaven, it represented heaven, and the fact that the high priest would go into the holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, all was, you know, it's all picturing what Christ would literally do, and what Christ would do would last forever. So in verse 9, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." He repeats it again. That's for emphasis. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So it's repeated, and this is really what Hebrew poetry is. It's parallelism. A thought is stated, and it's repeated again. Here, the thought is stated, repeated again, and then that whole thing is repeated again to actually emphasize who is the one who is qualified. And it's God and God alone. So we have God himself here on earth in human form, and he does the most amazing thing that anyone could have ever done. And that is to sacrifice himself on the cross and be judged for the sins of the entire world, which he didn't deserve, which he's completely innocent of. And then spend 3 days in the grave and be resurrected on the third day. So, and by the way, in Hebrew day keeping, you can be in the grave 3 days and still raise on the third day. In our system, modern system, if you're somewhere for 3 days, you leave on the fourth day. But he wasn't raised on the fourth day, on the third day. And that's something we'll get into sometime, I wonder. And I think it's not really that significant of an issue. But we have him on his cross, on his victory. It's in the same place. His cross is in the same place that David's put in the ark. Well, where David puts the ark is where the temple is, but it's right near there on another mount, Mount Moriah, the hill of the skull, where he would die for the sins of the world outside the city walls. And, you know, his appearance in Jerusalem on that Passover was sought after by many people. They expected him there. He was very famous. He was popular. And there were a lot of people there. And when he died, everybody thought, well, that's done. All his enemies, the people who shouted insults at him, his disciples, the women who were there, his mother, all of them thought it was over. And so, you know, what's going to happen to his body? Well, Joseph of Arimathea goes and asks Pilate for the body of Christ. And this man is a member of the Sanhedrin who has not publicly acknowledged that he believes in Christ as his Savior. He was hiding it. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But, I mean, he did, but he wasn't saying it publicly that Jesus was the Messiah. So he hid that. But at least to Joseph of Arimathea, to his credit, he decides to honor Christ in his death. And he goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Now, is there a lot of fanfare? What's his funeral like? Was it, comes to mind like John F. Kennedy's funeral or the Queen Elizabeth when she dies. What's her funeral going to look like? What did Jesus' funeral look like? And two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, right? They two men and the women who were with him who were anointed the body. There's a handful of people there. No one seemed to care but them. But remember, they think it's done. It's over. And so his funeral, his death, is not with any pomp or ostentatious glamour. He's 3 days in the grave, and then his resurrection is also really quiet. He comes out of the tomb. Does the world rejoice? No one really knows. So the first person he appears to is Mary Magdalene, and she doesn't even know who he is. And he appears, and he's here for 40 days. He walks the earth for 40 days, just really spending time with his disciples and teaching them. But he doesn't go to Rome. He doesn't go to somewhere and announce his resurrection. He appears to many. And then in the same fashion, he ascends. And so in Luke 24, I didn't put this in. Turn your Bibles to Luke 24, 50. The very last lines of Luke. Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. This is after his resurrection. Luke goes immediately from the resurrection to the ascension. Jesus spent time with them, spoke with them, showed them himself in the Old Testament. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. His ascension, which, as it says in the opening of the book of Acts, also written by Luke's second volume in his history, that when he was lifted up, he was received into a cloud and out of their sight. And it would have been to see a man just without a rocket ship or anything like that, to see him just ascend into the cloud. And yet still here, it's done in keeping with the circumstances of his life. And I bring this out and emphasize it because in Psalm 68, we saw the same thing. Zion was a little place. It is a little place. David was the youngest. We who are called in the church are not so many wise, noble, and mighty according to the world. And so God doesn't use big, pompous ways. And we must understand that. Because still, as I talked about last night, still in our flesh, or I think it was Sunday, that we desire to be recognized. The flesh does, and all of us have that. The flesh desires to be recognized. The flesh desires to be elevated. The flesh desires to be congratulated and be noticed. And we have to learn and understand that we have to do the things that we do in the service of God, in the service of God's people, in the service of the world, without one bit of care that anyone knows. Of the two times that Jesus said, beware, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of them was false teachers, and the other one was, beware of doing your good works before men to be noticed by them. And, you know, he only says beware to us twice in that marvelous sermon, and it's we can see why. We can be so deceived into thinking we're doing the will of God because we're busy with good things, or so we think we are, and all the while our motivation is really truly ourselves, and then we're really not doing anything other than for ourselves. And that means nothing, right? It means nothing because we're created beings. To do something for yourself when you're dependent upon God for your very existence means that you do nothing. You do nothing. To work for yourself, to do for yourself, means really nothing in the whole scheme of things. So again, his birth in Bethlehem, it's quiet. Again, no ceremony. The world loves it, by the way. The world loves... The flesh loves pomp and ceremony, ornamental, flashy display. The world does all of this, and they show it to us, and we see people with wealth and power, and they're admired by others. They have great amount of recognition and fame, and they're paraded to the world. And the people in the world dream to themselves, oh my God, if I could only be that rich, if I could only be that powerful. If I could only be that beautiful. Meanwhile, they're all injecting themselves with Botox a month before the Oscars so that they look good on the red carpet for a few hours before their face droops. I don't know. I don't know how that all works, but I know that they're doing a lot of things that are not natural. And they're paraded to the world. And the desire is, this is Satan's doing. I'm sure most of them don't understand that it's Satan that they're actually working for. But what Satan is doing to the people of the world is giving them something to dream of. Dream of this. You can have it. And when you have it, you'll be fulfilled. You'll be happy. And it's emptiness. It's complete emptiness. For instance, a great example is Solomon, the wisest, most, at the time, powerful and richest man in the world. And God had blessed him with wisdom. He fell for that. He fell for the fact that the things of the world, the material things, the sex, everything, would actually fulfill. And he found out after he pursued it all that it was what? And this is the word he uses as he opens up his great book, really a journal of his life in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. Chasing after the wind. It's emptiness. It's nothing. And it's shown to the world as having substance. But the things of substance don't need that. The things of substance don't need a show. They don't need a big show. When Christ returns at the second coming, there will be a big show. But that's because it's judgment. And judgment is going to come upon the earth. And it's time for everybody's going to have to know that. So that's why, again, we cannot be told enough that we cannot be contaminated by the cares of others, meaning that we care that others notice or see what we are or what we do. And in this, there's a great challenge in that, because if you can overcome, and you can, I know that we all can, we all have the power to overcome it. When we overcome the desire to be recognized by others, then we have no motivation that way. And we have to be motivated to do the things that we do. And so our motivation, our desire, our will, you can't be human without a will. You have to have a spirit and a will, something that drives you. If what drives you is not anything that it drives people in the world, then something has to. And it forces you to find that. Because the other way you can go is say, well, I don't care what people think. I don't care, and therefore, I'm not going to do anything. Right? I'm just not going to do anything. I'm not going to pursue anything good. I'm not going to challenge myself and do the will of God, which is to pursue to the nth degree the spiritual life, to serve others, to lay down my life for others, to love others as Christ loves. And for in that way, we're constantly, as believers, no matter how old we are, we're constantly learning and growing and changing. And so if we can just let it all fall aside, we say, well, yeah, all right, I understand I'm not supposed to do this to be recognized by people, therefore I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to serve others, none of it matters. But it matters greatly. We're commanded to do it. So what is going to give us the desire to do it if it's not anything worldly? And the answer is quite obvious. We have to do it because of who we are in Christ as sons and daughters of God in the royal family. We have to do it because of what we've been made to be. And what we've been made to be is we've been learning, and I say it all the time, but we've been learning it in this passage too. Christ gave gifts to men, right? To do what? To make us extraordinary people. But extraordinary in terms of what God says is extraordinary, not what the world says. And so, therefore, the world will say, you're not extraordinary. Right? They actually will say, you're weak, you're stupid, because you go to church all the time, you love God, you're a Bible-thumping weakling, a Bible nerd, whatever. You need so much God because you're nothing in and of yourself and blah, blah, blah. And they'll knock you down for it. And we're warned of that. Christ said, if they love me, they'd love you. But they don't. They hated me. And so they're going to hate you. And he told us that with like a twinkle in his eye. Like, get ready. This is what life really is. If you're going to follow me. So there's so much here. It really is. So let's go to Ephesians 4 now again and read through our passage. I think we're ready to move on to the next part of it, which is Paul's comment on it. Paul interprets the verse. When I say the verse, it's the one in Psalm 68:18. So Ephesians 4:7 says, but to each one of us grace, Greek word charis, we looked at some of the Greek here already, each one of us, which is contrast to all of us, which was in the previous section now, but is a contrast of thought, each one of us, meaning individually, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And measure here means that the gifts that each of us are given are different. There are many similarities to them, but how they're used is going to be the same, but their manifestation in your life, the ministry that God gives to you, the people who you minister to, when and how you do it is unique to you. And so it's measured out, like metered out. I would say, like measured like a suit to fit you. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, Psalm 68:18, when he ascended on high, which represented David, or Psalm 68 writes of David ascending up Zion, Paul sees this as Christ ascending to heaven. When he, Christ, ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And we've spoken of that. In my estimation, the captives here are church age believers. There are others who believe it's there's other teachers who believe it's demons, or other teachers believe it's Old Testament saints. And he gave gifts to men. But certainly, whoever the captives are, even if Paul is making a distinction about what the captives are, the more importantly is that we're in the church age. So we're church age believers. That's in view because this letter is written. And we're back. I have a note right here that says, change the batteries on June 26th. And I looked at it right before class, and I'm like, June 26th. I'm like, nah, it'll be fine. I knew it. Sorry about that. I got to get back into the habit of it because I had a wired mic before, which I might just go to for this. Just this mic costs so much money. I just feel the need to use it. It's just like, well, we had to turn off this light up here to make the screen at least a little more visible. And these are all brand new LED lights, and they cost a lot of money. And they were like, well, we're going to have to turn that one off. It was the only solution. I was like, oh, we can't turn it off. It's so expensive. So anyway, it's just money. What were we just saying? That's God. It's only money. Right. So here we are. He ascended on high. What is important here is not so much to identify who Paul thinks the captives are, but that Christ has ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, and when he did, he gave us gifts to all his own, to his bride. And these are gifts in the context of this passage is the gifts that serve others. But Paul doesn't use the Greek word that he uses in Romans and 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, for spiritual gifts, which is charisma. He doesn't use that word. He just uses the word charis, which is a base word of the word charisma. And charis, which is, but to each one of us, grace was given. And so there's, to me, and, you know, it seems that what Paul says here, and I think quite clearly, that he's speaking to us of the grace of God given to us to serve one another. And it doesn't have to just be my spiritual gift. I think I've known or heard of people who, you know, say, well, I'm the pastor, so I can't clean. That's not my spiritual gift. Right? People who have the gift of helps are supposed to clean. I don't clean. Somebody needs encouragement. Well, you know what? Let me send you to someone who has the gift of encouragement. You know, like we're people in offices at the DMV or something, where you say, well, you need that form? You need to go down there. We're all supposed to do it all. We're supposed to be teachers to one another or to others if they need the truth. We're to be evangelists. We're to be encouragers. We're to be comforters. We're to be helpers. We're to do whatever's put in front of us. And, you know, it's just another way in which the pride and laziness of man, of Christians, can find a way in which not to do stuff. We're to do it all. Just whatever you find in front of you, do it. And so it's grace was given, but what's emphasized here is us serving one another in the body of Christ. And again, Paul, therefore, for each of us individually, we have our own individual means. We also have, which would be included in this, is our spiritual gifts, which could be one or more, at least one, in which we have a gift in a certain area that's supernatural that is also unique to us as well. And that doesn't have to be identified, by the way. You could call it anything you want. As we have noted, all the lists of spiritual gifts that Paul gives in at least three areas, none of them match completely. So there might be more gifts that are not mentioned. All right, enough on that. So what happens here now is in verses 9 and 10, that Paul is going to, that's why it's in parentheses, Paul is going to comment on this verse. So he's going to clarify why he's using Psalm 68:18. He says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Right, so he's going to explain it to us. What does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. And here this speaks to us. It's an amazing thing. I think we're very familiar with it. And so maybe we take it a little too much for granted, but the almighty, transcendent, omnipresent Son of God became a man. Actually became a baby. Became born of a virgin and became an infant and limited himself incredibly. And there's nothing in the Word of God that says that he separated himself from his deity or anything like that, that was God in the flesh, yet did not, but appear, not appeared to be a man, was exactly a man, a human being. So the expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And this, of course, will speak of our own humility. And that in periods of our lives, maybe for very long periods of our lives, God is going to send us downward. And now the image that comes to my mind is he's actually going to push us downward. And the reason why I say push is because we don't want to go. Who of us wants to be humiliated? We don't, hey, yeah, pick me. Humiliate the heck out of me. Reveal to me, God, how arrogant and proud and self-centered I am, as we all are. We all come into the Christian way of life just like that. And God is going to push us down. Not out of discipline. Well, it might be out of discipline, but not to hurt us, but to teach us. Now, Christ didn't have to be pushed. He did it voluntarily. He humbled himself by becoming a man, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Philippians 2, that is our passage. And it's not our passage. It's the passage that speaks of that, that he who was God did not think equality with God a thing to be maintained. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient, by becoming a man, becoming obedient to God, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then Paul writes, Philippians 2, have this same mind in you that was in him. The same mind, which is a mind of, if God wants me to go to the depths of the earth, whatever that means for me, I don't want to. I mean, come on, let's be honest. I don't want to. You know, it's also true that if you don't want to and you're not willing, he's going to push you. Because that's what a faithful father will do. Because he has to show us, he has to teach us how to have the mind of Christ. And to have the mind of Christ is the fact that, just like him, we're going to have to descend so that we can ascend. And for us, the ascent is the maturity that comes with humility, by forgetting ourselves, by losing our self-centeredness, by losing this part of us that the whole world has, which is the desire to be recognized and to lose ourselves in God, which is exactly what we're created for. So it was no secret, as the prophets revealed, that God was going to be victorious over his enemies, and that Israel would be filled with glory. David, the great warrior, poet, faithful believer, lover of God, was flawed and limited. And so he couldn't be the king, the eternal king, his son, Jesus Christ, only was the only one who could. So Christ would give gifts so that we would be gifted and empowered in the freedom of serving one another and released from the slavery of selfish flesh. Is that music? Vacuum cleaner? I don't know. Sorry. I know I'm teaching a class and I'm here on film and I'm like, stop. And I'm like, do you hear that? I need to not do that. I'm sorry. It gets a little distracting. Maybe I should be just stronger mentally. And so the gifts that we're gifted empower us to serve one another. And you see that the being empowered to serve one another is a gift in itself. Being told to serve one another is a gift in itself, because that's the only real way I'm going to find how to lose myself in God. God sets us in the body of Christ. He sets us in a local church. And in our day and age, it doesn't matter where you are in the world. You can be part of anyone that you want, you know, anyone that's teaching the truth because of the internet, and we are very grateful for that here. And you can be a part of something, and you are part of something where you're commanded. You know, you're taught in the Word of God over and over and over to serve one another. And that is a gift in and of itself, because there's the loss of self. And to serve another properly, I have to do it God's way. So in by doing it, I'm saying, you know, I have to do it, so I'm going to do it. Whether I want to or not, do it. That you're forced to, if I'm going to serve you in God's way, I've got to be occupied with God. Like, how would He have me do this, and what would He have me do? I've got to be occupied with Him, and I have to not be occupied with myself. And in that way, we cannot be self-centered. And certainly God is not, and so He serves. And when we're like Him, He's not self-centered. And, well, actually, sorry, He is. But He's the only one who's allowed to be. He's the only one in which that is righteous. So David rose from deep humiliation to his high dominion. David was the youngest son of Jesse's and just a shepherd boy. And he became king. He was highly exalted. However, he's not qualified to be the king forever. He's not qualified for what all he did. It cannot be eternal and forever. And for Jesus Christ, his son, it is. So the exalted Christ provides for us an enormous breadth of generosity. I mean, it's already done enough in giving us eternal life. He was poor and suffering. Jesus gave generously. Even throughout his life, he gave generously, and it makes sense that he would give to us in his victory as well. He was poor and suffering as a man, and he gave generously. At the wine at the wedding feast, his first miracle at Cana, he gave to them the wine that they needed. To the hungry, he gave bread and fish. To the sick, to the blind, to the lame, he gave them healing. And to everyone who needed his attention, he gave it. He, even when he desired to run off and be by himself, that he would attend to the crowd because he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd, and he ministered to them. So he, even though he's going to give his life, he gives to those around him. He was an enormously generous. His elevation as a man to the authority equal to the Father at his right hand did not alter his generous spirit. For some, when they get rich, they give less. For some people, when they the more that they have, the less that they give. The more that they have, the less generous they are. And this is not true of our Lord and Savior. He gives and He gives, and He's given us amazing gifts. The fact that Christ, above all rule, who could give us anything, gives us spiritual gifts, reveals why they're really valuable in the world. Reveals what is really valuable in the world. He ascended on high, above all rule and authority. He could give us anything. He could give us, he could make us all beautiful, and not that you're not. He could make us all rich. He could make us all geniuses. But what does he give us? He gives us these spiritual gifts. The gift of grace, the gift of love, the gift of the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, it's all spiritual. It's all within. We could have absolutely nothing and be content because of these gifts. We could have everything and be content and not be ruled by the things that we have if we did have a lot of materialism. And so, again, it reveals what is really important. What Christ gives is what is really important in the world. So, as I said, for many men, when wealth increases, their hearts contract. The more they get, the less they give. And this is absolutely not true of the Lord. So, moving on, he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. And so, for him to be in God Almighty in heaven, for him to ascend into heaven where he already was, Paul brings out the fact, which, you know, it's obvious, but we might overlook it quickly. And, you know, might not really think about it and ponder it. Again, like David was pondering taking the ark up the hill of Zion. What is the significance of it and the importance of it? And we'll never come to an end of understanding that, the significance and importance of Christ becoming a man. There's just so much to it. His humility, his love, his obedience, his willingness, his spirit, his motivation. So, you know, we find omnipotence, therefore, could not save us. Him becoming a man had to save us. Humiliation was required. The justice of God had to be satisfied concerning us. And we are piddly little humans. And compared to God, absolute nothing, like everything is. But even, we're just... I mean, look at our history. I talk about it all the time. Human beings are ridiculous. They're just ridiculous. I was reading today about the havoc that Mao Zedong wreaked on China for, what did he die in, 66? For 30 years? Over 30 years, almost 40 years. He wreaked havoc on that nation, on those people. And, How do you sleep at night when you know you're responsible for the death of millions of people and torture? Many of them tortured. It's all documented. It's not racial. It's not racist to call an evil man evil. And those who were his accomplices, let's take something, say, out of the Bible, like in the book of Esther, where there was a law passed that all the Jews had to be murdered. In Persia, because of Esther, it didn't come to fruition, but the order was given, and even though it didn't happen, from that time, Persia and Esther, you're at like 400 BC, 400 and something, to 1960 for Mao Zedong, that span of time before and after and continuing, people are monstrous. And yet, Christ died for the sins of every single man. In the most enormous atrocities, down to the littlest, what do they call them, white lie, he died for. So humiliation is required because man needs to be justified. And for man to be justified, Christ has become a man and take our place in judgment. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved, but not all men are saved. When God has a desire and fulfills it, it's omnipotent. He just does it. He can do anything. But he cannot save all mankind without us believing, without us choosing to be saved. So all mankind was condemned by the sin of Adam, and we all sinned many times in our own. And by doing this, we created an impenetrable barrier that stood between us and a holy God. And that's another word that we really can't fully grasp, because holiness is absolute sinless purity, and not only not doing what you're not supposed to do, but doing everything that you're supposed to do. Like, holiness has a negative and a positive, a thou shall and thou shall not. And we, though we are made holy in Christ and we strive to be holy, to be perfectly holy for eternity is something that is outside of our grasp. And so that's what stands between us and God. Piddly, frail, picky, perverted man, and then Almighty God. So the justice of God had to erect a barrier. Christ knocked that barrier down. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21, amazing verse. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The fact that Jesus would be made sin, he didn't become a sinner, but the wording of Paul here is just like it is here in your English translation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And to everyone who believes upon him, we do become that righteousness. And that righteousness equates us with holiness. We're righteous because we possess the righteousness of Christ that's given to us as a gift. And that's at the moment of salvation. So to provide this for us, to become sin on our behalf, he certainly can't do it as God, because God can't die. God cannot be judged for sin. He becomes a man, though he is God. And that's another doctrine. The hypostatic union will, you know, evade us our whole lives, the really true depth of understanding it. But be that as it may, he reveals to us here the fact that he descended into the virgin's womb, to the manger in Bethlehem. His Godhead in the frame of a tiny infant, to the home in Nazareth, to the bench of a carpenter. No one recognized him. And it's prophesied by Isaiah that he would have no form, that we would look upon him and go, "Wow, who's that?" You know, that he wouldn't be like that. That he's actually working alongside his father as a carpenter. And in Nazareth, which is kind of a podunk nowhere town. And, you know, there's no one knows who he is. Not even his own family really knows. I mean, Mary knows, right? But then we find out later on in the Gospels, she's kind of tricked out about the fact that he's claiming to be God, and they go out to try and get him because they think he's gone a bit crazy, or he's gone a bit too serious with his ministry, whatever they felt about that. But when he speaks the first message in his home synagogue, which we read last night, which was Luke chapter 4, "I've come to set the captives free," he read Isaiah 61, they said they were amazed at, you know, the way that he spoke and with his authority. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son whom we know?" In other words, we know this kid. And yet here he is saying, "This day is fulfilled in your hearing." So at the bench of a village carpenter, he allowed himself to be the scorn of sinners and everything in between in his ministry, always doing the will of the Father, always humble, to the scorn of sinners, death on a cross, and then to the underworld, where he remains for 3 days. None of us can imagine treading so low, because none of us have ever been that high to be the Son of God in heaven. None of us have held a position even close to that. Obviously, that's a no-brainer, but who of us, we've had our highs and lows in our lives, but this distance of height to depth is something that we can't really identify with, but yet we can see how magnificent it is. The Son of God somehow set aside his deity. I say somehow because I don't know how that works, and nobody really does. He somehow set aside deity and heaven while never losing them. He was always God. He was always of heaven. I'm the bread of life that has come from heaven. As a man, he is never referred to or even hinted at as being only a portion of God or part of God or a demigod. He's never referred to as that. Nowhere in the scripture. He's always the Son of God, the Eternal One, the Creator, in fact. And the curtain on this understanding is closed to us. How do we see to the eternity of the Son of Man? Which is, as we noted, one of his favorite, it was his favorite title for himself. How do we see to his eternity? How do we see into the fact that he's one person with two natures, and both natures are eternal, but yet he has a beginning as a man in the virgin birth. It's there's a curtain here that's closed that we can't peer behind. It just is, and that's how it's stated. And you gotta, you know, it's another thing that proves the authenticity of the Bible. I say proves, but it proves to you and me who are already believers in it anyway, is that if it were faked, there would be pages and pages of explanation of the things that don't make sense, right, to a natural mind. That the Son of God has two natures, you know, it would be explained. They would try and explain it somehow. But God just states it. He states it as a fact and moves on. So being what it is, the Son of God left heaven and became a lowly man, and yet still remain perfect and sinless, powerful and wise compared to the rest of us, but absolutely fully limited as a man was, meaning he could be hungry, thirsty, bleed, weep, die. So as I said, you know, there will be periods in our own lives where we'll be pushed down in spirit. God will push us down. For some people, they'll be pushed down physically. There's Christians being persecuted in the world, and they are physically persecuted and pushed down. And all of it is under God's control, as we have noted, that God is in control of all things, even though we don't understand why he lets things happen the way that they do, nor can we understand any of that, really, how he orchestrates everything like a beautiful symphony. We just have to trust that by faith. And so when we do, even though we don't understand what's going on, we have faith. We walk by faith and not by sight, so we have peace. Well, the world looks like it's going to be destroyed. For instance, in the book of Esther, it looks like the Jews, the goose is cooked. And God's not even mentioned in that book. And it's really like that a last second that Esther does something courageous and actually saves and delivers her people. And it happens at the end. And you're set up throughout. Whoever wrote the book, they're setting you up for this ending that is miraculous. But things look bleak for the whole thing. And then sure enough, that God comes through at the proper and perfect time. And this God is doing this for our benefit, for our good. He's teaching us. He's teaching us how to be humble, faithful, obedient. And to say, well, this is difficult. I don't like it. It's the circumstances are not what I would choose. All right, God, you have pushed me in a way that I don't want to go. So the Lord said that to Peter, right? And Peter said, what about John? And what did the Lord said to Peter? Follow me. You follow me. But when he said, do you love me, Peter? He said to him, tend my lambs. In other words, serve my people, Peter. That's what your calling is to serve. That's true for all of us, not just an apostle. And, you know, Peter was forced to go to a place that he didn't want to go. We all are going to be forced in a way that we don't want to go. And it's God teaching us how to obey him, how to depend upon him. If we always had it our own way, we'd be obeying ourselves, not him. If we always got what we wanted, we'd always be obeying our desire and not him. Remember, we're fallen creatures. Our desires are not always going to be good ones. And so in this, God is teaching us many things. All right, one last passage, Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 38. To the depth that he would go, we'll just read this and close. I think it'll be good enough that we won't have time to, we've only got a few minutes, so we can't expound upon it for too long. In Matthew 12, 38, what happens here is that Jesus has done many, many miracles. This is where his ministry has a distinct turning point. He has done many, many miracles. The people see them, and many know of him. And he cast the demon out of a blind mute. And the demonic possession of this man made him blind and mute. And being mute, he could not, all right, here's what you need a pastor teacher for. Being mute, he couldn't speak. And by not being able to speak, according to Jewish tradition, you needed a person to speak. You needed to hear the name of the demon if you were going to have any chance of casting it out. And Christ would say to them, if I can't, they're going to accuse him of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. And Jesus is going to respond to them, then how do your people cast out demons? And it seems to indicate, and we would think, that at least they attempted, right? They were Jewish, whether priests or Pharisees, that were attempting at least to cast out demons. The point being is that when he cast that demon out of a man who couldn't speak, the people responded with, could this be the Son of David? Because it's a messianic miracle. The man can't see, he can't speak, yet Jesus has the power over demons. He doesn't have to hear the thing's name. He doesn't have to know. He has power, ultimate power over all demons. And he casts the demon out. And the people say, could this be the Son of David? And that's a messianic title. When they say, could this be the Son of David? They're actually asking themselves, they're turning to one another and say, do you think this guy's the Messiah? Could he really be the Messiah? And this forces the leadership to come up with, and you know this, it forces them to come up with an explanation because they can't deny the miracles. And so they say that he casts out demons and does his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, who's their name for the leader of the demons, which would be Satan. And Jesus says to them, well, that what you've just said there cannot be forgiven. Now, it doesn't mean that they individually couldn't be saved who said it. What he meant by that, which was proven and bared out in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, is that that generation would be destroyed. The city would be destroyed. And it was. The temple was completely destroyed, and the city was not completely destroyed, but pretty well beaten up. And they were scattered. The ones that were not many who survived. The ones who survived were believers. And there's an explanation for that too. So all of that's a background to this passage. If you look at verse 38, it says, and some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. And this is after he condemned them. He condemned them for saying, he's saying, this what you just said is a sin against the Holy Spirit. It can't be forgiven. And they said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. These people are idiots. We want to see a sign from you. What does that actually mean? Well, they've already know and acknowledge that he has performed many miracles. What they're looking for here, as Luke's gospel, parallel to this, Luke writes, that they said, we want to see a sign from heaven. In other words, they wanted to see some kind of divine magic trick right in front of them at that very moment so that they could say, you know, maybe they're just setting him up, knowing that he won't do it. Like all these people are saying, is this the Son of David? Is this the Son of David? So they say to him, hey, why don't you do us a sign from heaven? And he says to them, and we'll explain this a bit more tomorrow, he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign. And they must be like, we know what this means. He's going to be, after he dies 3 days later, he's going to resurrect. But they had to be like, what in the world is he talking about? But if they had just heard it and listened plainly, it can only mean one thing, that if he's going to go into the heart of the earth, he's going to die. The only reasonable explanation for that is it can't be that he's going to dig a big tunnel. That's just ridiculous. He's going to die, but if he's only going to be there 3 days, then he's going to have to come back out. Because as they know, anybody who goes into Hades, which is this term that he uses, is what they understand as Hades, they stay there. They don't come back. And he's saying right here, I'm going to be resurrected 3 days later. All right, so a little bit more on that. I'm actually running over. I thought I was going to end early tonight, but turns out not so much. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has shown us the way. He has walked the way of your will, and in his obedience has shown us the way of your will. We ask, Father, that our hearts be transformed, that we may see and also walk as he did. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Blue sky.